I wonder if you have ever had one of those days. In Luke's account of the storm on the lake, which Catherine just read to us, the literal words with which this account begins are, "Now it came about on one of those days that he and his disciples got into a boat." Well, if you've had one of those days too many recently, then perhaps you know what it's like to be put under. Some of us seem as though perhaps we have a string of such days, and after a while, we feel like we are in this boat in the midst of a raging storm on the sea. Perhaps you've heard the story of one of those days that came upon a cowboy and an Indian. And the Indian was down in the prairie, and he put his ear down to the ground. And the cowboy came up to him and said, "What are you doing?" And the Indian said, "Shh." He had his ear down to the ground. He said, "20 miles away, 4 horses, 2 palominos, 2 Appaloosas, pulling a stagecoach. Inside, 2 men, 2 women, loaded with trunks." Cowboy is just in amazement. He said, "You can tell all that just by listening to the ground?" And the Indian said, "No, it ran over me a half an hour ago." Have you ever had one of those days? The reference in the Gospel of Luke is, of course, to one of those days in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of those days, in fact, where he had been very active and had been going through the cities and the villages of Galilee, and he was frankly worn out. He was tired from one of those days. He had been teaching about the kingdom of God, and he had been going about and demonstrating the reality and the presence of the kingdom of God by the way in which he related to people, and the way in which he healed them, and the way in which he touched their lives, and in the way in which he had confrontations with even the demonic powers of the universe that were seeking to stop the coming of his kingdom by their own presence at that time. He had confrontations with the religious leadership of his day. He had one of those days when it was a battle, when there were a lot of things filling his days, and not necessarily everything had gone just right that day. Not everything had maybe gone according to plan, at least in the human way of speaking about these things. In the parallel account in the Gospel of Mark, it says that when evening had come on this particular day, Jesus suggests to his disciples that they go over to the other side of the sea. And leaving the multitude, leaving the crowd, leaving the pressures of the day, leaving all of the fullness and all of the conflicts and all of the difficulties that had crowded into just one day in the life of the early earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he left with them, and it says in Mark, just as he was, tired, worn, hungry, just as he was. In fact, exhausted from one too many of one of those days. In fact, he's so tired that it says that he fell asleep in the stern of the boat, probably on a pillow that was kept under the coxswain's seat. We don't know much about the construction of these boats. We can surmise a little bit from historical history and from what we know of boats at the time. It may have been about 30 feet long. It probably could have contained about 12 men working hard to catch fish from the Sea of Galilee. It was full of fishing equipment, square rigged sails, lines, nets everywhere. Probably just enough food for a couple of meals for those who are going to be working through the long nights of fishing. In verse 23, we read that as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. This was no small little storm that came upon this boat that night. It was a large enough storm that even an independent objective analysis would say that the people in that boat were going to be in danger. And this danger was real. If you know anything about the way in which storms could come up on the Sea of Galilee, they could come up quickly and with a great deal of ferocity. The Sea of Galilee is surrounded by some mountains, or really some high hills. The wind patterns in that area can whip around those mountains, and then looking, as it were, for an opening in the mountains, they find one in the southwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee, where often they would, in late afternoon particularly, whip into the sea with a tremendous ferociousness that would bring a huge storm very quickly. Most of the time, such storms would occur in the late afternoon. And this was one of the reasons, no doubt, why fishing would go on at night, because it was less likely that such storms would take place then. However, when a storm did come up at night, it would usually have an unusual degree of fierce and destructive power attached to it. Compounded by the darkness, the fear of such storms would be very natural and very real, very legitimate. And apparently it was this kind of storm here. The danger was certain. Even weathered fishermen knew that this was a frightening prospect. Even as they knew these waters well, they knew that they were in for a real trial. There is nothing more frightening than being lost at sea, particularly in the midst of a storm, and most particularly at night. I grew up on the water, on the Atlantic Ocean. I have spent virtually all of my adult life on or near the water. The town I grew up in was on water. Literally, we would go just less than a mile and we would be at in Long Island Sound near the Atlantic Ocean. Even the saltiest of seamen know to respect the ocean. Even the bravest of those at sea always have at best an adversarial relationship with the ocean. One summer I was sailing in Penobscot Bay. Due to some unusual circumstances, my companions and I were lost in Penobscot Bay, which happens to be about the same size as the Sea of Galilee. It was night, or it became night, and we were lost. And all we had was a chart and a compass, and then the fog came in. It wasn't a storm, but it was a huge amount of fog. And even minus the storm, I want to tell you that being alone in the dark in a boat with just a few of you, it is absolutely frightening. And one wonders whether you'll ever make it back. The disciples woke Jesus, who was apparently unconcerned, sleeping in the back of the boat. Jesus stands up and speaks to the wind and the waves. The text says that he rebuked them, and then it became immediately, perfectly calm. The disciples had no doubt seen gales recede, but I doubt that they had ever seen a gale recede that quickly. Usually, the calm would be before the storm. But according to the text here, the calm was immediate and came after the storm. There are three questions that I don't really want to talk about more than just to address to you as questions which are in the text. One of the things to do when you're trying to understand a Bible passage is look for things like questions, because often they're the things that are going to give you significant clues to what the meaning of the passage is. There are three questions in this text, in this short little passage. One comes not so much from the Gospel of Luke, but more clearly in the parallel in Mark, where it says, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" The disciples are asking a question that grows out of the apparent disinterestedness of Jesus in their difficult circumstances. They are asking, in effect, what is the specific sphere of your concern, Lord Jesus? Now, brothers and sisters, read your Bible. Stick to the text. What are they asking? They're saying, we've just been through some incredible day. We have seen you heal people. We have seen you touch people. We have seen you cast demons out of people. We have seen you feed people who were hungry. We have seen you give teaching about the kingdom of God like we have never heard before. But Jesus, do you really care about us? I mean, is your teaching just about the kingdom in some broad brushstroke, abstract sense? Or do you care about the personal needs of people? And by the way, Jesus, we have in mind the personal needs of us right now in this boat. Because we are in a storm and we are frightened. And so the first question deals with the apparent disinterested of Jesus in the disciples' circumstances. The second question deals with the disciples' failure of faith in difficult circumstances. In Luke here, Jesus asks, "Where is your faith?" And he's asking about the disciples' inability to muster faith. He is concerned in return, just as they are concerned about his apparent disinterested in their circumstances, he is concerned about their apparent inability to muster faith in the midst of their difficult circumstances. The third question deals with the identity of Jesus in the midst of difficult circumstances. And here we see in verse 25 where it says, "In fear and amazement, they ask one another, 'Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him.'" It's really less of a question. It's much more of an exclamation. Who is this? Who is this one who has the ability and the power to, with a word, calm the wind and the waves? The effect that Jesus had upon his disciples was profoundly interesting. They were very anxious. It says they were very much afraid. But curiously enough, they are afraid after Jesus calms the wind and the waves. Isn't that intriguing? Wouldn't you expect them to be afraid before? Well, we knew they were afraid, but why is it that they're also afraid after? You would think after they'd be saying, "Oh, gee, wasn't that great? With just a word, he did that. Thank you, Jesus. That's wonderful. Are you hungry yet?" You know, I mean, but they didn't. It says they were afraid after Jesus spoke to the wind and waves. Why? Because they were afraid of who this one must be who could speak a word and actual forces of nature would respond in obedience to him. This is not without parallel. Right here in this section of Luke, we see that when Jesus casts out the evil spirit from the Gadarene man, that it says that the townspeople, right after he completed this exorcism, were frightened. Not before. They had plenty to be frightened of before, as I'm going to tell you in a couple of weeks when I speak on that passage. But now it says they were frightened after the demon was gone. When he caught the great catch of fish in Luke chapter 5, it says that the disciples, when they saw the work of Jesus and his mastery over the fish of the sea, it says they were frightened. The demonstration of the reality of the power of the kingdom of God should scare us a little. It really should. And particularly when it comes to these disciples in the person of Christ himself, there's good, ample reason why they should be frightened. There is not a lot of time for conversation, even after he calmed the wind and the waves. Not a lot of time for contemplation. They had a boat to bail out. Now I can just imagine Peter bailing, you know, and looking back at Jesus. Who is that? Who is that? These are good questions to ask. They're questions about difficult circumstances. They're honest and they're real questions and they're legitimate, really. And they're questions that we need to address as we come to our own difficult circumstances. And especially this last question, Jesus, who are you in the midst of the difficult circumstances of my life? Where are you when my boat is being swamped? Who are you in the midst of the trials and the traumas and the difficulties of my life? And this is the question that I believe this passage addresses. And we do not do justice to this passage if we do not answer that question. Who is this King of the kingdom who speaks a word and even the wind and the waves obey him? What does this account say about Jesus? If I could put it to you most simply, the account says that Jesus is the Lord. Perhaps one or two of the disciples would remember a passage from Psalm 107 which I actually believe the Lord Jesus had in mind when he exercised this particular demonstration of the kingdom of God in calming the wind and the waves. In other words, I want you to imagine Jesus Christ, maybe earlier in his devotions that day, reading this passage, which he had no doubt read many times as a boy and as a young man. It's from Psalm 107. Listen to these words. Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep, for he spoke and stirred up tempest, and that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens, and they went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper, and the waves of the sea were hushed. I don't know if you ever thought about this. Where did Jesus get his marching orders? He got them from the Old Testament. How did he know what the kingdom was going to be like? He read about it in the Old Testament. How did he know that he, as the Lord and King of all the universe, was going to be called upon to calm wind and waves on a particular day and save his disciples out of distress and peril? Because he read about it in Psalm 107. And here we see that Jesus is demonstrating himself to be the Lord that the psalmist is talking about. Not only does human behavior display signs of disorder as a result of our fall from grace, as a result of our fall from being the human beings that God made and meant us to be, but nature itself reflects the rebellious characteristics of a world that has gone amok. The world is not what it was made and meant to be. There are all kinds of vicious symbols of the hostility that exists in the world that are locked into nature themselves. In other words, hurricanes, earthquakes, storms, natural disasters. What are these things? They are poignant reminders of the fallenness of a world, that the whole of the created order is out of sync, that creation itself is separated from God. Not just human beings, but the created order itself is separated from human beings. I have a friend who went through Hurricane Andrew in Florida several months ago. He and his family and another family were stayed in a house together. And in that house, they literally, through the night when the storm was hitting the coast, and they were about a mile from the coast, they had to take a huge wooden table, and the men in the house had to hold that wooden table against the door of the home to keep the door from flying open, because if the door flew open and the winds of the hurricane came in the house, it would blow the roof off and the house would be destroyed and maybe the people in it. Can you imagine the ferocity of that storm? Where do they come from, these awful demonstrations of nature's anger? They come from the anger of a world that is separated from God. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Natural disasters are a result of the world not being what God made and meant it to be, that the world is separated from God. And so all kinds of crazy things happen in the world that would not have happened if men and women had never rebelled against God. In fact, we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the creation of man. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our own likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over the earth and over all of the creatures that move on the ground." God made man in his own image. In that image, man was intended to rule the created order. Do we rule it today? Not terribly effectively. Our ability to rule the world, our ability to run this planet, is severely compromised by virtue of the fall, by virtue of sin, by virtue of the fact that we're separated from God. And so all of these things that are out of control were actually meant to be under man's control. How grave is our serious inability to control this planet? How feeble is our dominion over the wind and the waves? How great is our loss of control, not only of ourselves, but of our universe. We mismanage the resources of this planet. We pollute our environment. We use our marred dominion to create weapons of mutual destruction that are so ferocious that child psychologists tell us that there's a generation of young people who have grown up in our country who live in fear of nuclear war, even if now that fear is abating somewhat. We have no control over earthquakes and hurricanes. You say, of course not, Skip. That's ridiculous. Well, this may be what John Calvin called perilous and injurious speculation, but here I go. If man had never rebelled against God, I just wonder, whether the dominion that Adam was given by God would extend to us, and therefore, if there was a storm, we could stand up to that storm. We could stand up to it and say, be calm. And at the word of man, the prince of creation, man, the sovereign sub-vice regent of creation that God intended to have order and God intended to have power over creation, that at our word, the wind and the waves would obey us. I wonder if we could tell the wind and the waves to stop, if we could command the rain and the sun to meet our schedules. It's interesting that Jesus says to his disciples, when he sees their lack of faith, he says, why are you so timid? Timidity is a lack of boldness, or we might say boldness that is lost. Our ability to have control, our ability to have dominion is severely damaged by virtue of Adam's sin. But what Paul calls the second Adam, Jesus Christ, has fully ruled nature as man intended to. In other words, what do we have when you look at Jesus? You have God, yes, but you also have man. You have the true man, the one who was man as God intended him to be. Man in the fullness of his humanity. Man in the glory of what it means to have dominion over creation. So as the true man, Jesus Christ, stands up to the wind and the waves and says, hush. Be still. And he speaks as a father to a child. He speaks as I would speak to my 5-year-old daughter. Hush, Becca. Hush. And the wind and the waves obey him. He is the true man. He's the real man. He's the image of what you and I were intended to be. How tragic is the fall, brothers and sisters? How tragic is sin? How tragic is the introduction of what we accept as normal? And yet what I remember so well from my days at LaBrie, Francis Schaeffer saying to me over and over again, sin is abnormal. The world in which we live is an abnormal world. It's an abnormal world. It's not normal that we are out of control. It's really an expression of abnormality. And so in his miracles, Jesus is not only demonstrating his divinity, he's not only showing himself to be God and Lord of the kingdom, he is showing himself to be man and Lord of the kingdom. And he's exercising complete power. He is what Paul calls in Colossians 1, the first fruits of all of creation, the firstborn of creation. He's the man, the true man, the leader of the race. He's everything that you and I should be as a man, but are not because of the tragedy of our sin. And the disciples are seeing that in all times and in every sphere and in every place, Christ is exercising his sovereign control over every situation. You see, he's not just our teacher who teaches us about the kingdom. He is the presence and the reality of the kingdom. He brings the power of God's rule to bear on this world. So there is no circumstance, no event, no hardship that is out of his control. And notice that he does so with his words. Who created the world? The Lord Jesus did. The Lord Jesus was the agent of God's creation in Genesis 1. The Word, He spoke, and He spoke worlds into being. And now He comes back to His creation, and He speaks by His powerful Word. And with that Word, He tells His created order to obey Him. Jesus, in His lordship, is also the very personal Lord. And the personal one who comes to the storms of our lives. And there He deals with our own hearts in the midst of their disarray, in the midst of the disarray and the storms that are caused by sin and the fall. Here, you see, Jesus' lordship is not a pale abstraction. It's not a nice idea. Jesus wants to be Lord of your life. Jesus wants sovereign control over all the storms of your existence. And His lordship over nature and history does not make Him less interested in the details of our lives. The vastness of the scope of His power does not make Him more remote. No, He is the personal Lord. And so when He asks His disciples, "Where is your faith?" He's asking them, "Where is your faith in me?" In your circumstances, in your boat, in your little ship, in the ship of your life that is being swamped right now by what? Fill in the blank. Do you know what the earliest symbol of the Christian church was? Some people say it was a fish. I don't think it was. Some people say it was a cross. No? If the historians are correct, the earliest symbol of the church was a little boat being swamped by the storms of life, being driven in a perilous sea. And so my question to you this morning, men and women, boys and girls, young people, is how is your boat being swamped? Where are you taking water? Where isn't life working? Where do you need the master of the seas, the author of life, the anchor of your soul to stand up and say, "Hush, be still"? And I wonder where you will ask Him to do that in your life today. In the hymn that we're about ready to sing, hymn 89, which is perhaps my favorite hymn in all of this hymnal, there is a verse. It's verse 4. Listen as you open to that hymn. Listen as I read verse 4 to us. Jesus, what a guide and keeper, while the tempest still is high, storms about me, night o'ertakes me, He, my pilot, hears my cry. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the pilot of your boat, the anchor of your soul, the compass of your direction. He is the chart, the navigation chart to the safe harbor of heaven. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord of your life, no matter what your circumstances. And He speaks to your life this morning, "Hush, hush, be still."